Since this is Palm Sunday, I wanted to talk some about the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. The background that we've had for months is John 14:6, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And as we've looked at Romans 9, I want to use this as an introduction to what we're going to talk about, the entry into Jerusalem. And remember what Paul said about Isaiah. In Romans 9, 27, 29, he said, "Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites are like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved." Remember that word, remnant. Only the remnant will be saved. "For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." And that fits in with the idea when he said, "I'll come back quickly." Speed means instantly. It is just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah, totally destroyed." So the Lord kept a remnant. Paul was reminding us out of Israel. There was a remnant. And then continuing from 30 to 33 of Romans 9, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal." Why not? "Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it is by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.'" Now, the stumbling stone, even though the Lord allowed a remnant to live, he said if his judgment was complete, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, they would have been totally destroyed. But God protected a remnant. And you'll see all throughout the Old Testament, as they continue to disobey the Lord, judged, thousands killed because of their disobedience and their sinfulness, God kept a few that were righteous and loved him. And that's what David writes about so much in the Psalms, even the ones that I was looking at this morning. But then in Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 3, we also looked at this, and I wanted to use this as a background for what we're going to talk about. "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil covers their hearts." And he continues on, 16 to 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all know with unveiled faces, and we all who with unveiled faces can contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Transformed. That's what happens in our life. Do you know more about the Lord now than you did last week? I hope. How about 10 years ago? Do you know more about the Lord now than you did 10 years ago? And that's his transforming power by the Spirit. When Jesus promised his disciples that he'd send the Holy Spirit after his death, even though it says many places that they also had received the Spirit and remembered and knew the truth, so then after his death and resurrection on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to all believers who believe in him. And that is the Spirit increasing in our life when we're born again. And that brings us joy, brings us peace, brings us hope, forgiveness, mercy and grace, thanksgiving, and everything else that the Spirit has as part of his being. That's great.
Well, before that time, the Spirit was given, it seems, on a limited basis for a short period of time or whatever. But after Jesus died, he was given to indwell us forever, not just ever now and then.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the difference between New Testament and Old Testament, isn't it? Because the Old Testament, the Spirit was given, like to Gideon at certain times, and David at certain times, Solomon at certain times. But I believe they had a fullness of the Spirit back in those days because of their life of obedience to the Lord. So anyway, when people believe, the veil is removed. Then go to chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, and he says this, Paul, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And that's the sad thing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Blindness. And as I was reading that news report about killing a 15-year-old girl in our neighborhood, what a tragic thing. And whoever did that is totally blind. Totally blind. Controlled by Satan. Evil is Satan's control and domain. And there's a lot of that, isn't there? Satan's domain is among us. Blindness. But when we preach, what we preach is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And you look at John, the first chapter, and you see that he talks about the light that people refused, the Jews. And most of us refuse it too in this day and age. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." And that's the sad part. Okay, now let's get to Pentecost. I mean, not Pentecost, but the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Because when we think about Jerusalem, and we think about Jesus' entry into it, there is so much delight in what we see there. And this is the prelude. Just a few days before the death and crucifixion. But here is the joy that can be found when we see Christ. When our eyes have not been veiled from the sun. And God has made us aware of all of that. So Luke 19, beginning at verse 36. As he went along, Jesus, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Notice what they were shouting out. And they were declaring that Jesus was King. The religious people didn't like that very well. And you know, there are a lot of church people today that don't like truth. They have their own ideas, and if you don't follow their ideas, they get upset. And in some places, they kick you out of the church. That doesn't happen too often, but it does happen. But notice that this is basically the words of Zechariah 9:9. It says there, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we've talked about that over the years. There's a lot of meaning behind that. And those of you who've been raised on the farm, or those of you who've studied about farms, know that you don't ride a colt of any horse or donkey that hasn't been broken. Otherwise, you find your nose in the ground, maybe trampled a little bit. Don't even be circus riders, right? They find that same thing happen when they ride bucking broncos. But anyway, Jesus, the story about Jesus and the selection of this colt to ride upon, the disciples were told to do that. They followed Jesus' words and found everything to be true. And so they set Jesus on it. But notice that they also, when they proceeded down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, they laid their cloaks on the ground and shouted out Zechariah 9:9. Amazing. Hallelujah. Right? And anyway, I've got a spiritual garage door. My side, when I open it up after the first squall, you know, it always squalls when the wheels need to be lubricated. But I don't want to lubricate it, because the second and third squall sounds like it said, "Hallelujah, hallelujah." So I'm going to keep it that way. Jan's door just squalls. I don't know what the significance of that is. And she doesn't either. She doesn't believe me that my door says that anyway. But to my ears, which don't work very well, it says hallelujah. Anyway, enough of that. But they praised the Lord. They shouted out hallelujah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke 19:39-40 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." I've always loved this saying by Jesus, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Why? Because these people were telling the truth. Pharisees didn't like it. but the crowd and his disciples were telling the truth. Many of them probably didn't even realize the truth that they were saying, but they were telling the truth. And Jesus said, they better speak out, because this is the Father's word. And if they don't speak out, the stones will.
It's interesting that Zechariah, many years before Jesus, could predict how this was going to happen, and the fact that it was a colt, unbroken colt that he'd ride on, and when Jesus got on him, that was the way it worked. Interesting how that kind of correlates down.
Yeah. The word stone is significant. You know, we sang about that in a couple of the songs, about the stumbling stone, what we saw earlier in Romans 9, the stumbling stone. And next week we're going to talk about stone again, but this is going to be borrowing another phrase from an old classic novel that I, not novel, but a book that I read called Who Moved the Stone? It was an early apologetic, and it was one of the best ever written. Short and good, but it tells us the truth of the verification that what happened with Jesus' resurrection is absolutely true. Who moved the stone? Next week. Anyway, the stones, they will cry out. But then notice Jesus, it said as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Hear his heart? He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Can you hear the tragedy in his voice? You don't see Jesus weeping very often. You did at the death of Lazarus. You saw him laughing there. Saw his sorrow there, crying there. Even though he knew what was going to happen, right? So you see his humanity. And here the city of Jerusalem, which is where the temple was. The second temple of Zerubbabel, not as good as Solomon's, but elaborate. Took Herod 46 years to build that and make it elaborate. They didn't like Jesus when he said, tear this temple down, in 3 days I can raise it again. I wonder if that's going to happen if they build a third temple. I wonder if it'll be 3 days. I don't know. But there's a lot of rhetoric out there about that. And the Passover is coming. And there's a lot of videos out there that says that this Passover they're going to sacrifice the red heifer and prepare for worship. That many people think that that'll be the beginning of the restoration and rebuilding of the third temple. Who knows? A lot of pundits out there have ideas. Most of our ideas are all wrong. But we'll find out what God says. Anyway, 22nd of April begins Passover week. And that's Passover day, and then the week follows. But here was Jesus weeping over the city, because he knew what was going to happen. Not one stone left upon another. Did that happen? Yeah, it did. AD 70. the Romans wiped out Jerusalem, destroyed the temple that has never been rebuilt since. That's why the strict Jewish people are wanting to sacrifice the red heifer so that they can sprinkle the blood and also make the holy oil anointment cleansing water with the ashes of the red heifer. So anyway, somehow it could be significant. God knows, we don't. But if timetables begin, you can begin to predict it, because Jesus, you know, told us something about it in Revelation. Why would he tell us that if he didn't want us to know? That's another question for another time. So he weeps over the city. You see his heart. So I was looking in John, and I was reminded again of what John said in his gospel. Who is this Jesus? Who is this that comes in the name of the Lord? Who is this that said in the Mount of Olives what was going to happen to Jerusalem, what was going to happen at the end of time? The wars and rumors and wars and days of Noah and all of that. But John said this about Jesus. Here was John the Baptist's testimony. Jesus is saying, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. You ever have people brag about themselves? I've seen people do that so much. I've done this and I've done that. I'm bragging about it. You know, look at how big and good I am. Pride is kind of there a little bit, you think? Jesus said, if I just testify about myself, it's not true. But there is another who testifies in my favor. And I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John. That's John the Baptist. And he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light. And you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Okay, one testimony. We're going to proceed through the testimonies that prove that Jesus is who he said. Remember the old Jewish tradition? Not only tradition, the law of Moses. It said you can't convict even a murderer if you only have one witness. There has to be at least two witnesses. And God established through the law that he gave Moses that if you murder someone with intent or lay in wait for them, you're guilty of murder. And in Israel's culture, you had to be destroyed. So think about that as far as states that have death penalties. Maybe they're doing it right. Anyway, that's my opinion. But that's beside the point. But anyway, Jesus is saying, I have testimonies of truth. One of them is John the Baptist. And all of this is leading up to the point that people can be saved. Notice that? So answering the question, who is he? John said that. But Jesus also said there's a greater testimony. In verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. The works. If you don't believe John the Baptist, believe what you've seen. And remember, that's what Jesus told the disciples of John when they questioned if Jesus was really the Messiah. They came to him, and Jesus said, look at the works. Take it back to John. Believe the works. I've done mighty miracles. And then he continues in chapter 5, 37 and 40. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus is saying, the word of God testifies about me. So we've seen John the Baptist. We've seen his miracles. And now he's saying, hey, the very word that you believe from Moses, it testifies about me also. And continuing on, in verses 41 through 44 of John 5, he said, I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Ooh. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? People want praise, don't they? You see all the pundits in Washington, D.C., and Hollywood, they want praise of people. They want praise and to be lifted up on all the tabloids and all of the media to say what a great person they are. Yeah, it's all pride, yeah. And that's the way it is, isn't it? And you see that. That's what all the media is all about, isn't it? I think 99% of the internet is all about that kind of glorification and praise that's not deserved. And Jesus was saying to them, you accept everyone else's when they lift you up. That's why you wear longer tassels on your robes when you walk around, so people can take pride in you, and you see it at the highest points in the table so that people can respect you. Jesus told about that. Yeah, kiss the king's ring. But you do not seek the glory that comes from the Lord God. Glory. You see, when God gives glory, he's the one that lifts up. He's the one that takes us to his banquet table and allows us to sit there, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And that's the real glory. He said that's the fourth thing that Jesus says, give testimony about me. So you've seen John the Baptist. You've seen his works. You've seen the word. And now you see glory. God expressed his glory to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't he? He showed his glory at the birth, did he not? He showed his glory at the baptism, did he not? He showed his glory just at this time in John's writings when he cried out to God. And he said to God, God, if at all possible, take this from me, but do your will. And John prayed to the Lord, Jesus prayed to the Lord at that time when he said, Father, bring yourself glory. And Jesus said, God said, I will, and I will do it again. So the glory is the fourth testimony. And then here's a fifth one that really got into the Jewish people.
Well, it's interesting that God had already testified to who Jesus was and who he was through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, they gave a time frame and exactly who and where it was going to be. And when he met the time frame, they refused to believe it.
Yep, exactly. Now here's the John's fifth point of bringing truth to bear. 45 through 47 of John 5, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? You don't even believe your own prophet. You say, we have Moses. He tells us truth. And they said to Jesus, you don't. But here is the fifth proof. Even Moses in the Word that we talked about earlier, the Word of God given by Moses, is what they based their hope on. And Jesus said, that is another one of the testimonies of the truth of who I am, that I indeed am the Messiah. And as we've ended before, finally, Romans 14:11, as it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will acknowledge God, that he is God. And then in the last book, Revelation 1:7-8, as we've looked at recently, look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, the one who was, and the was and who is to come, the Almighty. So he's telling the world, believe in me. Come into Jerusalem. Sing hallelujah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The King has come. And we have the privilege of letting the King come into our lives. He is our King. He is our shepherd. He is the rock that we stand on, but the rock that makes Jews and the world stumble. The name of Jesus is a stumbling stone. But if we don't praise him in the world, the very stones will cry out, he is Lord. Father God, what a blessing to know the absolute truth that you provided for our atonement. You've loved us from the beginning. And Jesus' resurrection and love proves that. Thank you. And just as Peter knew his forgiveness after great failure, so we know your forgiveness every day in our life. Thank you that you've forgiven all of our sins. And now that your Spirit is among us, you allow us to grow in faith and transformation because of who you are. So allow us to live honestly. Allow us to live with your joy, with your peace, with your presence, because of the freedom that you give us in Jesus Christ. And help us to be a lighthouse in the world that is in darkness. And help us to be the people in your place at your time in the right way to help others in darkness to see the light. So walk with us now. Give us carefully of who you are. And keep us and direct us by your word. Thank you for that truth. Thank you for who you are. teach us to love you better each day. We'll give you the praise and the thanks, and may glory be yours. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. Shalom.